the congregation. All right, turn to John chapter 13. I think that as I reflect on different seasons in my life, I know I've shared very openly about how disruptive going through the book of Luke was for me a few years back. But for this season, I will also look back and remember how meaningful it was the season that I was studying and preparing to preach through John chapter 13. John chapter 13 has held treasures for me that honestly I did not expect to find as I went into engaging in the process. And I did not know how much the themes of failure and grace really were saturating this entire chapter. And so, again, we're going to round that up, and at that we'll pause and begin maybe thinking more about Advent, and then we'll pick John 14 up sometime in the first of the new year, which is strange to me we're even using that kind of language, but I guess here we are. I guess I need to buy some people some presents. John 13, we're going to look at verses 36 through 38. And our big idea this morning is very simple. Even when we fail him, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Even when we fail him, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Have you ever had a sound that maybe brings you back to a painful memory? You know, like one of those things where maybe there was a particular song or something going on whenever you got some tragic earth-shattering news, and it created this kind of neural connection in your head, and your mind goes back there whenever you hear it again. Well, Peter had that, but for him, it wasn't a song, and it wasn't a phrase, and it wasn't a smell. It was the crow of a rooster. One sound, and the memory of failure came rushing back. He had promised loyalty and delivered denial. He promised loyalty and delivered denial. I don't know about you, but there are various seasons in my life that if I had not lived on to the next season, that probably could have been on my tombstone. He promised loyalty, but he delivered denial. But before the rooster ever crowed, and before Peter even ever failed, Jesus had already preemptively made room for grace. He doesn't shame Peter. He simply tells the truth about him. And that's very important because I do believe in the destructive nature of shame. I do believe if we're not careful, regret can drown us. But I always cringe a bit when I hear someone boasting that they live their lives without regret. The truth of the matter is, facing dark truths about yourself is not the same thing as being shamed. Shamed is destructive, but don't be so quick to call shame that now you're not willing to sit and face uncomfortable truth about yourself. Because when I hear someone say, I live my life without regrets, I say, amen, brother or sister, but that means you have no access to wisdom or humility. That is the way these things get cultivated in our lives. So he doesn't shame Peter, but he does tell the truth about him. And somehow that truth becomes the beginning of Peter's healing. And that's the trick. This is why we must shun the shame of the enemy, because the adversary wants to seek, kill, and destroy. But we cannot shrink away of listening to the uncomfortable truths about ourselves, because that is the confrontation that opens the door that leads us into a new season of being healed from those very things. Because grace doesn't wait until after you failed to love you. It loves you all the way through the process. And that's what Peter learned. That's what I'm learning. Hopefully that's what you're learning as well. Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. What is important when we contemplate this story, what is critical for honoring the story, seeing the full image of the mercy of Jesus that's displayed, honoring Peter's journey, and what's important for honoring your own journey is this. When Peter says this, he means what he says. He's not being false. With all of the emotion that is present in his little heart, he really means it when he says, I will lay down my life for you. It's the kind of man he wants to be. It's the kind of man he fully already believes that he is, and that's the problem. He doesn't fully understand himself. So he means full intentions when he says, I'll lay down my life for you. This is not prideful boasting. It is human sincerity colliding with human limitation. Human sincerity colliding with human limitation. And I know that L word, limitation, is not something you're ready to hear if you're below 40 years of age. And that's fine. I get it. The way you appreciate limitations post 40 is by pushing them pre-40. So it's okay. But just consider the journey that lays ahead of you. The truth of the matter is, he is encountering this human sincerity, and it is colliding with human limitation. Peter's words reveal the tension between our desire to be faithful and our inability to sustain it on our own. He loves Jesus deeply, but he doesn't yet understand the weakness of his own strength. And you cannot be strong until you've learned the weakness of your own strength. We've all made those vows. I will never do that again. Some of it says boastfully. Some of it say it leaning over the toilet, rubbing our heads, saying, I will never do that again. Some of us, it's literal. Some of that, us, that's a metaphor. Or maybe this one, I'll be different this time. I know it. I've learned the lessons. And every time we say these things, we have to acknowledge that the truth is we mean it. But meaning well isn't the same as being whole. And you can't just keep making well-meaning declarations and call it faith and say that's all I need for to succeed. Because meaning well and being whole aren't the same things. And here's the trick that no one told you. Before God uses you, he intends to heal you. But before he heals you, you have got to become aware that you need that healing. And that process, anybody's guess, some of us get it in 3 years. Some of us are pressing 40 years and starting to clue in. But everybody has to walk through that journey. There's mercy here because Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you're hopeless. He says, Peter, you just don't yet know yourself. He doesn't scold him. What he's doing is revealing something about him because grace doesn't scold, but grace does reveal what's truly there, whether we want to see it or not. Or grace wouldn't be grace if it lied about what's truly there. So it's not scolding, it's not shaming, but it is naming what is actually there. This is a love of a God who knows the truth about you, and he chooses to stay anyway. So Peter makes this bold statement. Gosh, I just love it because I just think about all the similar statements I've made so many times. I mean, the entire landscape of my youth is scattered with noble, broken promises I made every summer at camp or every fall at retreat or every spring at Disciple Now. Littered with all of these bold resolutions that nonetheless I was not able in the strength of my flesh to follow through on. Peter makes this statement, and Jesus says this really kind of painful phrase. Can you imagine telling the Lord, feeling so proud of yourself, I will lay down my life for you? And you get the reply, will you really? That's what Jesus says. Will you really? Because the truth is, something different will take place before the rooster crows. And he doesn't say this to mock Peter. He says it to prepare Peter. The love of God does not flinch at our weakness. It works through it. God's grace is not static. It is not conditional. It is always flowing with us through time, and it's adjusting, and it's redeeming, and it's consistently transforming. And his response to failure is not rejection. It is an invitation to divine collaboration. The divine presence moves into the very space of your collapse. And he comes to that place not to condemn it, but to reshape it. This is Holy Spirit human heart synergy. God and humanity working together. And in that place, even our weakness becomes material for redemption. Because Jesus doesn't say, when you get it right, then I will love you. He says, before you even know you're going to get it wrong, I want you to know I already love you. I am grateful for the God I met at church camp as a young man at an altar being led in massive group prayer. I am grateful for that, Jesus. But I got to tell you, he was so much dimmer and so much smaller than the Jesus I met who came to sit on the ash heap of my ruined intentions somewhere midway through my journey when I began to realize I am not who I thought I was. I am not as strong as I thought I was. I am not as holy as I thought I was. I am not as free from the pitfalls of the human condition that everyone else faces as I thought that I was. And so there are moments that all you have is the ash heap of your broken promises, both to God and to others. The people that stand before you in tears, and you know they are only weeping because of something that you have done or something that you have said. That is the moment where a theological reality becomes an existential reality, and you say, I am not as strong as I think I was, and I need a strength beyond me if I have any hope of becoming what I hope to eventually be. And that is when the love of Christ takes an entire different shape and form in our lives. You see, the rooster's crow is not just the sound of failure. It can be, if we allow it, the sound of awakening. For Judas, when he flings the coins and he hears the shatter, it just reverberated shame, condemnation, and death. But it could have awakened an invitation. And that's what it does for Peter. He feels the same despair as Judas when that rooster crows. But instead of condemnation, he allows it to invite him into what God is doing. The rooster's crow can be the sound of awakening. But here's the other thing about the rooster's crow. And it's funny that when you read these stories, it has such a powerful negative connotation, because the truth is, the rooster's crow is beautiful because because it marks the end of night and the beginning of dawn. It is one of the most beautiful, simple sounds. It really is. To be awake at 2, wrestling with your failure, wrestling with your disappointments, tossing and turning. Finally, you looked and said, well, it's probably been 20 minutes, and the clock says 4:10. So you breathe that sigh and say, I just need to get up and put the coffee on. I'm going to need it for the next 10 hours. So the sun's not up yet. You pour your coffee. You step outside. Still trying to shake off that gremlin that kept you awake all night. The sun starts peering over the horizon, and you hear, in Lone Grove anyway, you can hear out in the distance, and I understand that for Peter that broke his heart, but for me, I go, I made it through another one. His mercies are new every morning. The rooster reminds me, night has just ended, and day is now dawning. And it can mean that as well. Because for Peter, that sound became both a sting and a summons. A sting that revealed his frailty, but a summons that called him back to grace. Because this, my friends, is the rhythm of transformation. And this is where I am changing. Because before I would read a commentary, I would read a book, I would consult the right preachers to figure out the right thing to say. And now I cannot do that anymore. I broke my life by trying to be successful according to the ego roles that I was projecting. And now I cannot submit to those things anymore. I can't say things just because I'm supposed to say them. I can only bear witness to the journey I'm experiencing. And for me, here's what I would say the journey of rhythm of transformation looks like. It is regret, revelation, remorse, and renewal. Regret, revelation, remorse, and renewal. And regret, my friends, is a necessary part of that process. It is the moment of awakening. Grace uses even the sound of your regret as an alarm clock for your soul that it's time to wake up. When Peter hears that rooster later, it won't just remind him of denial. It will remind him of a Savior who already knew and chose to love him anyway. God, my friends, will never waste your sorrow. In his hands, even the echoes of failure become instruments of formation and transformation. He uses those to deeply personalize your walk of faith with Christ, because those you get to own, they belong to you. Those regrets don't belong to anybody else. They belong to you. And therefore, they are your personal invitation to actually trust that God loves you even when you're unlovable. That they are your invitation to allow the regret to give room for remorse that will then allow you to move to renewal. But the revelation is in the regret. God will not waste it. He will use it. Jesus does not stop believing in Peter. He says to him in a literal way, but it's still the idea of it echoes in my heart. You can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. That is such an interesting language for the discipleship journey. You think you're ready for death, but you're just not ready yet. But you will be. And when you do, know The other side of death is renewal, resurrection, and restoration. This is grace. My friends, you are not finished. You're just in formation. Failure is not the end of your story. Failure is not the end of your story. It's simply the soil where grace was going to take root. It's not final, it's foundational. From here, you will build your future because God uses your deepest regret to develop and deepen your faith. You were never meant to carry the weight of your own perfection. This is why, unlike religion, a Jesus-shaped spirituality is always characterized by rest rather than striving. Jesus' love for Peter doesn't diminish with disappointment. It deepens through the disappointment. He already sees the person Peter will become, the one who will feed his sheep, lead his church, and lay down his life in the end. Peter will lead, but not out of pride or bravado, but from love matured by grace in the furnace of regret. Ironically, the very point at which Peter fails to lay down his life for the Lord, that reality equips him to become the man who will one day, as church history taught us, lays his life down for the Lord. So even though he failed at this juncture, the opportunity was still ahead of him. And Jesus saw that. That, my friend, is divine patience. This is love in real-time motion in the details of our lives. God is not watching from a distance, tallying our successes and failures, like so many of us believe. God is participating in the unfolding of our lives. God is participating in the unfolding of our lives. He's right there with us in real time. God is not behind you demanding perfection. He is beside you, transforming your imperfection into communion. Your imperfection, your failure, your regret, your sin. This is the place where Jesus will set up your personal altar of communion, if you'll allow it. It will actually deepen and mature your faith, not drive you away from God. You are not loved because you are flawless. You are loved because of who you are and because of who you are becoming. And this is the thing that took me so long to realize, my friends. God is not glorified in my perfection. He's glorified in my perseverance. God is not glorified in your perfection. He is glorified in your perseverance. Faith kicks in when your mind has reason to stop believing. That's when the real deep work begins to happen. Every time you rise again after shame, grace expands the universe just a little bit more. Every humble yes rebuilds creation from the inside out. And if you listen closely, you'll hear that rooster's crow in your own life, that sound that reminds you of what you swore you'd never do again. The moment you failed yourself or someone else or God. My oldest daughter is 28 years old. And we are hosting Thanksgiving, which means my life has not been my own for several weekends. And yesterday, I was doing yet another round of collecting garbage in my truck so I could go pay someone to let me put it in their trash can. Sorry, I'm a little bitter about that whole thing. $40, let's just throw stuff away. But anyway, And in the trash pile was a cheap insignificant item. It was a piece of a costume that she wore when she was 8 years old. Now, the tears aren't for the nostalgia of that. I remember a moment when she had that on. I said a thing, and it hurt her. Unbeknownst to me, that's something she was going to carry for the next 20 years. So my first thought was, that's the past, that's my regret, I'm throwing this away. And I held this stupid thing in my hands, I was walking over to my truck. And all of a sudden, my mind was flooded with all the redemptive moments that God has given me since then. And this little stupid symbol of shame and regret allowed me to bear witness that God is still changing this man. A man who can hurt people to a man who can support people. And I kept that stupid little thing, and it may show up on my prayer altar one day, because it bore such a powerful witness that God does redeem everything, even those places of shame and regret that we carry with us. God does this. So for me, when that little thing that I saw yesterday immediately became a rooster's crow in my heart. It was a sound that reminded me of what I swore I would never do. It was the sound that reminded me a moment that I failed myself, that I failed someone else, and that I failed God. But that same sound also means that morning is coming, that grace has already prepared breakfast on the shore of your soul, just as Jesus did for Peter in John 21. That his response to your shame and failure is, come, friend, sit down and eat. I've prepared a meal. That's the God revealed in Jesus. And if the God of your theology doesn't match that, you are liberated to say farewell to that false God. Because Jesus has just brought a corrective revelation into your soul. Say goodbye to the false image and embrace the God who's revealed in Christ. You are not defined by your denial. You are invited into your redemption. The rooster's crow is not the end of your story. It can be the sound of mercy calling you home. What time is it? Oh, I did good. 10:57. We are still in the 11 o'clock hour, which means I'm at the end, but I can do one more thing, and we can still beat the Baptist to the buffet. So as we get ready to close, I do want to give a few moments to respond, not really with words, but with presence. We've been talking this morning about Peter's failure and Jesus' grace, and I believe the same Jesus who met Peter before the rooster crowed wants to meet you here in whatever part of your heart still carries regret. He's here for that place. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I want to remind us all that all art, like the pieces you bring in for the gratitude tree, or these times of worship that we enjoy together or at the end, God gave us music to soften our hearts. And so that's the blessing. And so I'm going to ask that they're going to come, they're going to play, they're going to go ahead and play before we engage in worship. And what I want you to do is just walk through this prayer exercise with me as they play. So you just remain seated for now. Keep your notes nearby because we're going to pray the prayer together in just a moment. But let's just take a second here. Let's just breathe together. God, you breathe. Just in your mind's eye, just think about breathing in grace. I'm breathing out shame. Really shove that shame out of your sternum. Breathe in grace. Exhale and release the shame. Now Jesus is here. He is not far away. He's here. His eyes are gentle and his hands, they're open. Now quietly close your eyes. And in your own heart, begin a dialogue with the Almighty. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind one place of regret. One moment that still stings. One word, one decision, or even one silence that you wish you could take back because you harmed someone else or yourself. You don't have to run from this. And praise Jesus, you don't have to fix it. All you have to do is hold it before Jesus. Now, for those for whom this is meaningful, don't let it become an issue for you if this is not how you're wired. But if you are, I'd like for you to imagine Jesus looking at you. Not angry, not disappointed, but steady and knowing and kind. Remember, this is the God that looks at you with infinite comprehension. Now hold that thought and hear him say to you, I knew this moment before it happened, and I still chose you. Listen again, not just with your mind, but with your heart. Before the rooster crowed, I already loved you. That truth to seep in and seek in and soak it up. The Lord is not shocked by your weakness. Rather, he is moved with compassion. Keeping your eyes closed and holding those thoughts in your mind, if you're comfortable, I'd like to ask you to place your hand over your heart. There's a prayer in your notes that you can read along or pray later. It's there for later, but I'm going to pray it with you now. You can just listen or you can pray silently, however you want to do. Jesus, you know where I failed. You saw it. You named it, and you stayed. I release my shame into your hands. Redeem what I cannot redo. Humbly, I ask you to heal what I have broken and cannot fix. Let your love rewrite this story. Sit in that place, no striving, no explaining at this point. We're just receiving. Your eyes continue to be closed if you feel comfortable. Maybe open up your hands on your lap or near your chest with your palms up. Just a simple, universal posture of receiving. The same hands that denied Jesus were later the hands that healed the sick. The same heart that failed became the heart that led the church. Grace transforms what shame condemns. Your deep place of shame is your tent of meeting with Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Breathe forgiveness where guilt once lived. Breathe peace where striving once ruled. Breathe courage where fear once silenced us. In your name I pray.